It's encouraging to have the presence of each and every one of you here tonight. We have the members of this congregation who've been so loyal to support the efforts this week, and we certainly appreciate their support. But it's certainly good that others have taken the time and made the effort to drive here tonight to encourage their brethren, and hopefully to benefit not only in our worship and song and prayer, but also in a study of God's holy word. Jeremiah couldn't have led a better song for the lesson that we're having tonight than Give Me the Bible, because that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. That is, not the book of Revelation, but the revelation of God's will in that book we call the Bible. So, let's begin looking at two or three verses that talk about that very thing to set the stage for our study. And we'll start in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to people who are, according to the first letter as well as the second letter, living in an ungodly world and threatened with all of the dangers that that entails. And so what is he going to do to keep them rooted and grounded and not carried away, not only by the persecutions they may face by living a righteous life, but by the lure of the ungodly? Well, you see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's calling them back, first of all, to the glory of Jesus Christ. He talks about on the Mount of Transfiguration how they heard his voice and they saw his glory. And that's in verse 16. He said, we did not follow a cleverly devised tale. This is not something we made up. When we talk to you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think he's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what he talks about in chapter 3, that Christ is coming back in power and glory. But then when you get down to verse 19, he said, we have the prophetic word, and I like the way the New King James translates this. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So here you have eyewitness testimony. Peter said, we saw him. We heard the voice from heaven. And so although Jesus lived on the earth as a common man, you wouldn't have known any difference if you'd looked at him. He's going to come back. Not that way. He's going to come back in power and glory. And that's what the mockers were denying, chapter 3. But he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And so he says, at the end of the verse, he says, you do well to pay attention to it. It's been confirmed, and you do well to pay attention to it. Why? Why should we pay attention to the prophetic word? That's verse 20. And the New American Standard Version, and a good practice in Bible study, we've been talking about this all week, is to compare versions. The New American Standard Version is a good version. The New King James is a good version, as well as the King James, and probably the most accurate that you can buy today is the American Standard Version of 1901. But sometimes every version has things in it that you may want to compare other versions with. Like on this verse, the first word in verse 20 is the word but. There is no word for but in the original language. I don't know why the translators put it there. The King James, the New King James, the American Standard Version translate it with the word beginning knowing. You do well to take heed to the prophetic word because you are knowing something. What is it about the prophetic word that means I better pay attention to it? That's what he's talking about in verse 20. Knowing that no prophecy of Scripture. And we know the word Scripture means that which is written. So we'd say of the Bible. No prophecy of the Bible or of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And the word you'll notice also in your text, a matter is in italics. It's not in the original languages. You can mark it out if you want to. It's not of one's own interpretation. He's talking about not what you do with it once it got here. This verse is used to say, see, you can't interpret the Bible. I'm not talking about what I do with it. It's how it got here. These prophets did not dream up some idea and try to figure it out and put it down on paper. It's not left to their own imagination, not of one's own interpretation. But instead, he said, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by. Not in emotionalism. We use the word move that way. That's not the idea here. They're influenced by. And so as they sit down to write these prophetic writings, there was a higher power that was guiding their pens. And he said, that's why we do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. And that really sums it up. Why do I listen to the Bible? Why would I listen to a fellow named Isaiah I never met, lived 700 years before Christ? Or to some fellow named Jeremiah? Or to some fellow named Moses that lived 1,500 years before Christ? Why would I? Here's the answer. And that's really the crux of our study tonight, that these men wrote the scriptures. Now, this is about the prophecies that preceded that. But we're going to also look at some verses that will cover the New Testament as well. But this is the idea that the Holy Spirit was working through men revealing the mind and will of God. Look over at John 16. Now, those of you that have been here for all the lessons, you know that we've referred to this verse several times in our studies. We have some people here tonight who weren't here for all those lessons. But it'd be a good reminder. It's a passage that is so misused, and we need to understand it. So Jesus, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's the night of his betrayal. He's with his apostles. He's preparing them for their mission. And so you have here in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of, know what he's called? Truth. The Spirit that will reveal the truth about Jesus, and therefore, verse 14, glorify him. There were a lot of lies that were being told about Jesus. There were a lot of unbelievers. Some said he was crazy. Some said he had a demon, etc. But the Spirit would reveal the truth about Jesus to these men. He will guide you into all the truth. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. What truth? Not political truth, not social truth. The truth about Jesus, who he is, and how important he is to mankind. He will guide you into all the truth. And so, as these men then went out, the book of Acts, the next 30 plus years, and began to preach the message about Jesus that you and I rely on today, we can rely on it because the Holy Spirit was revealing to those men the truth about Jesus. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in the revelation. So here we have Peter talking about the prophetic word. Here we have Jesus promising that what the apostles would reveal about the gospel would also be by the Holy Spirit. So we have the whole thing covered. Whether you talk about the Old Testament and all its prophecies, or you talk about the New Testament, it's all dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, this is written by the Apostle Paul, who would be very familiar, of course, with the Old Testament. He himself was an apostle, and therefore he had the power the Holy Spirit gave him to preach and to write. And he uses a statement here that reflects what we've just looked at. He's talking about the armor that a Christian can pick up and fight this fight against sin and Satan and overcome. One of the articles of this weaponry that he talks about is the sword. But look what he calls it. He says in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. What is that? That's the next phrase. Which is the word of God. Now, based on these other verses we read in 2 Peter 1 and John 16, 13, we see why he can call it the sword of the Spirit. So as you fight, you've got this sword. You need to know how to use it. Or else you could hurt yourself with it. And that's what happens sometimes to people with the Bible. But it's the sword of the Spirit that will equip us in this battle that we all are engaged in against Satan. I want to spend a few minutes in our study now talking about a concept. And then we're going to see it applied. And that's the concept of agency or medium or means. So I'm going to make this statement. I'm going to make it two or three times. So hopefully we'll kind of get it in our thinking. I'm sure it's not new to you. When the same action is attributed both to a person and an instrument, the conclusion is that the action was performed by that person. The instrument was merely a means of that person doing it. If we say, for example, that a yellow car brought Meredith to the church building tonight, and then if we say Meredith came to the church building tonight, how did she get here? same action. One, we talk about a person. One, we talk about a vehicle. Meredith got to the building but driving the yellow car. Right? We understand that. John T. Jones cut down a cherry tree. A chainsaw cut down a cherry tree. Same cherry tree, same day, same action. Conclusion, John Jones cut down the cherry tree with a chainsaw. John Jones did it, but he did it with that instrument, through that medium, through that agency of that chainsaw. Now, let's look at some biblical examples of this. Let's go at 2 Peter chapter 2. So this is very common in our language. We do this all the time, but it's very common in the Bible as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, it says that Noah was preserved. No, it says God, verse 4, and then verse 5, preserved Noah. God preserved Noah, or saved Noah from the flood. All right, now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21 says that he was saved through the water. Which is it, God or the water? God saved Noah through the water, by the water. And the water lifted him up from the destruction that was below. So God used the agency of water to save Noah. We understand that. God didn't just zap Noah and save him. It was not a direct thing, it was indirect. He saved him indirectly by agency or by means. Look again at Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. Here we have the story of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 20, the Holy Spirit said about these men that were out there asking for Peter. The Holy Spirit said to Peter, verse 19, three men are looking for you. Go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. That's what the Holy Spirit said. I have sent them myself. But when you read up earlier in the chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 7, Cornelius talks about this, Luke records about this angel that had been speaking to Cornelius, and he said, after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa, these messengers. So Cornelius told these messengers about his vision of the angel, and this verse says, Cornelius sent the men to Joppa. Verse 20, the Holy Spirit says, I sent them. Who sent them? The Holy Spirit sent them, but he did it by the agency of Cornelius telling those men to go. So Cornelius sent them, the Holy Spirit sent them. Cornelius was the Holy Spirit's agent or medium for sending those men. The Holy Spirit didn't just pick up those men one place and drop them in the other place. He used the medium of Cornelius to accomplish what he said he did here in verse 20. Now then, so we read in John 16. Let's go back to John 16 just a moment. I want to tie another verse in with that verse 13. And it's a verse above it. That's back in verse 8. Now when you look at verse 8 and 13, you draw a parallel between the two. In verse 8 it says, when he comes. In verse 13 it says, when he comes. But it adds, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. So there's two parallel phrases. Verse 8 and verse 13. Now verse 8 says, when he comes, he will convict the world. All right, stop with me just a moment. How many of your friends believe that they were convicted by some unexplainable incident in their lives and the Holy Spirit just took control of their hearts and turned their lives around? It's often called the born-again experience. Not what the Bible talks about the born-again experience. But that's what they believe. And they might be familiar with this verse, because this verse is what's used to substantiate that kind of thing. He will convict, prove wrong, the world. That's what the word convict means. But if we understand what we just talked about, when the same action is attributed both to a person and to an agent or medium, that person does it through that medium. All right, now look at verse 13. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. How is he going to convict the world? Through the truth, he would empower the apostles to know and teach. That's how he's going to do it. Yes, he convicts the world, but he does it by medium. He does it through an agency, and that agency is the word of truth. Well, if we can talk about that in this particular chapter, and I think the parallel shows that, but we can test it. Because what you have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then you have another book that's a sequel to the Gospels, and that's the book of Acts. And we see these things actually being played out. It serves as a commentary on the Gospels. So now we go to the book of Acts and say, okay, this is what it looks like to me. Let me go see what really happened and see if it fits what it seemed to have come up with. So we turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And so here's the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ. You have this large number of people, religious people, Jews in Jerusalem. They did not believe Jesus was the Christ. There's a few, the apostles and some other followers, but most of them did not. And so they were wrong about Jesus. But they didn't know they were wrong about Jesus. How is the Holy Spirit going to prove them wrong? How is he going to convict the world and enable them to know they've been wrong about Jesus Christ? Well, let's see what happens. Here we're in chapter 2, and we look at verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, and he started preaching. Now, in the light of John 16, what enabled him to preach this sermon? First of all, the Holy Spirit did. In fact, he preached some things in the sermon he didn't even know what he was talking about, but it was truth. When he said, the promises to you and your children, all who are far off, many as the Lord our God shall call. And so the Holy Spirit has taken control of his tongue and enabling him to preach this sermon. And so now as you go through this sermon, look down at verse 22. So here he's got this audience of unbelievers. He said, hey fellas, here's one thing that you need to remember. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There was no debate about this. He worked miracles in your midst. You know that. Point number one. The preaching of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, they're very rational and logical. They're not the emotionalism, the excited type thing, jump up and down and holler and clap your head. It's not that. It's very rational and logical. So here's point number one. And it's interesting, by the way, there's nothing in the New Testament about the oratory of these men. What was their voice like? How did they stand? How did they dress? That wasn't the point. It's what they had to say. And so verse 22 does that. Now then down in verse 25, point number two to this audience, David says, this audience revered David. He was their king of the past. They knew he was a prophet. And so now what does Peter do? He quotes David. And he said, you know, David said, my flesh will not decay. But Peter said, went on to tell him, he said, verse 29, hey, there's his tomb. He said his flesh wouldn't decay. You've only got two choices. David wasn't a prophet, and they'd never take that option. Or David was talking about somebody else. Messiah. They saw it. That's his argument. I wonder, it would be interesting if the Holy Spirit had chosen, and he doesn't satisfy our curiosity, to reveal to us how these men's minds were handling these facts. You know, that's right. David said his flesh wouldn't decay, but there's his tomb. So then, third point, verse 32, now Peter really drives it home. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, the apostles. Yeah, Jesus, the man Jesus that you nailed to a cross, he's risen from the dead. And you know, he could have proved it. He could have taken them right there to the city and the tomb was empty. But he said, we're witnesses. That's number three. And then number four, in verse 33, he said, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this, which you see it here. Earlier in the chapter, you read about these men equipped to speak languages they had never studied. The people were amazed. They said, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ has ascended and he is the one that's enabling us to do this. So what happened? You start with a group of unbelievers, group who think Jesus is not the Son of God. The point of Peter's sermon is the therefore, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What happened? They were convicted that they were wrong. They were convicted and they came to understand the truth about Jesus. How? Not one word about any direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was convicting this world of unbelievers through the agency of the message being preached. That's what you have right here. In fact, it tells us in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized. Not those who had some unexplainable experience. Those who received his word were baptized. And that sure seems to me to give confirmation to what we looked at over here in John chapter 16. Look over at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Well, we've got a prophet this time. And he's Philip. And in chapter 8, verse 5, he's going down to Samaria. These people are under the spell of some magician named Simon. They don't know about Jesus being the Son of God. If you'd have asked them, who is Jesus? They might have said, I don't know, or I've heard about him. Some fraud over there in Jerusalem or Judea, they nailed him to a cross or something. I don't know what they'd have said. So how is Philip going to prove the world wrong and get them to understand what they need to know about Jesus? Look at verse 5. Here's the answer. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. We talked about several lessons previous to this, figures of speech. Was he just there saying Christ, Christ, Christ? Christ metonymy. That is, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That's what he was declaring. One thing put for another. And so he's proclaiming the doctrine or the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what happened, verse 12? When they believed, Philip preached the good news. We can all quote Romans 10:17, can't we? Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly what you see happening right here. When they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were all being baptized, men and women alike. Isn't that just like Acts 2? People are being convicted by the message that the Holy Spirit has empowered this prophet to preach. And very interestingly, Luke included in this record, look down at verse 14 through 16. They sent for Peter and John to come down and lay their hands on them. Why? Look at verse 16. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Wait a minute. I thought a person hadn't had this Holy Ghost experience. No, no. This better felt than told. Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. But they're believers. They went from unbelievers to believers through the agency and the medium of Philip preaching. And the next conversion account here in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit was involved. That's the case of the Ethiopian. And so you go down to verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Verse 27, he got up and went. And so there was this fellow, you know, riding along in the chariot, reading the book of Isaiah. Now you have the Spirit involved, verse 29. We noted this in a previous lesson. The Spirit said to who? Preacher, not the guy reading his Bible. The Spirit spoke to the preacher. Philip said, go get in that chariot. Philip gets up in that chariot. What does he do when he gets in that chariot? Look at verse 35. What does he do? He's got to bring this man to understanding. It says, he opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. They're riding along the road, and the guy said, hey, here's some water. Can I be baptized? What made him want to do that? What convicted him? The Word. The Holy Spirit working through the Word to bring men to the understanding of the truth. So, we have in John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, but we also read that it's the truth that convicts the world. So how does the Holy Spirit convict the world? When the same action is attributed both to a person and the thing, that person does it by the agency of that thing. The Holy Spirit convicts the world through the Word. Now, these passages we've looked at show that very thing. We've looked at John 16:8, and then Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can expand this study to other terms and phrases. And here's an excellent passage along that line. The Corinthians, you remember what they were. I mean, they were, I guess, as ungodly as you can get. He talks about it in verse 9. He said you were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and effeminate and homosexuals. Man, what a bunch. What made them realize I'm on a wrong path? I got to make a change. And you see in verse 11, it says, such were some of you. And then he says, number one, you were washed. Number two, you were sanctified. Number three, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another phrase. And in the Spirit of our God. Now the little word in. We use the word in to refer to location. We are in the building. And the Bible uses that way too. But oftentimes, in the Bible is not talking about location. It's talking about connection. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. A branch is not inside a vine. It's connected to it. It's a vital connection. And the word in often has that meaning in the New Testament. And so you are washed, sanctified, and justified in connection with the Spirit of our God. All right, let's take those three words and note some verses. So if you want to hold your finger there, fine. You can remember that passage, fine. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 now. He says you were washed here in 1 Corinthians 6. Same writer writing now to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Washing with the Word. You were washed, but it's through the agency of the Word that you came to know and believe and obey that enabled you to be washed from your sins in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All right? And then look at the idea of sanctify. Turn to Acts chapter 26. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified. All right, let's look back at Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul wrote the Corinthian letter. Over here we have Paul talking about the fact when he learned that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead and about the mission that was given to him. So over here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, Jesus said to Paul, get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been, what? Sanctified. How? By faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. He said, I'm going to protect you. They're going to try to kill you, but I've got a message I want you to preach. And when you preach that message, those who come to believe it will be sanctified. That's the medium. You read over here, it's in connection with the Spirit. But over here, it's in connection with the message Paul was equipped to preach. Washed, sanctified, both attributed to the Spirit and attributed to the Word of God. Then you have the word justified. All right, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And when you hear the Word of God, you believe it, and you respond to it, you're justified. But over in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he said it's in connection with the Spirit of God. How can that be? Because the Word that brings faith is the agency or medium through which the Holy Spirit implants faith in people's hearts. He doesn't just zap you. Now, Calvinism says he does. Calvinism, which a lot of your religious friends are under its spell. Calvinism says that God from all eternity has picked certain people to be saved. And so if he picked Jack to be saved, then he picked Mark to be saved, and he picked Larry to be saved, they wouldn't have a choice of that. If he picked you to be lost, you'd be lost. But here you still got your sins. So we got to have somebody preach the gospel to you. That won't do any good because you're totally depraved and you're rejected. So what's got to happen? The Holy Spirit's got to come down, get a hold of you against your will, and change your heart so you can believe. That's Calvinism. So you are given faith. You're given faith. You are selected by God from all eternity. But that's not what I read in my New Testament. They preach the message. People could hear it. They could weigh the evidence. They could reach a conclusion. Is this valid? Is this rational? Is there objective evidence for what these guys are preaching? And that's how people came to faith, and they were washed, sanctified, and justified. But it doesn't stop in becoming a Christian. The Holy Spirit continues to use the Word in keeping people saved, keeping people in Christ. Let's look at some passages. Let's look at Romans 15 and 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. How important is hope? Well, if you read Hebrews 10:32 through the first part of chapter 12 of Hebrews, you'll know it's vital. It's vital to persevere. That's what he's talking about over there, that you believe not only that God is, but that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. How do you get hope? How do you keep that hope alive? Look at chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if your hope's waning, do you just pray, Holy Spirit, do something to me? Is that how it happens? Okay, now look over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Same writer, Apostle Paul. He talks about the hope, verse 5, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Who gave that gospel? Who confirmed that gospel? The Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, when people read that gospel that the Holy Spirit has given and have confidence in it, you know what it's going to do? It's going to fill them with hope. And yes, the Holy Spirit's doing it, but he's doing it through agency. The message that he delivered, the facts he's delivered, the reason he's given us, that we can know that God keeps his promises. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. So this hope, Paul was entrusted with proclaiming this message by the Holy Spirit. And he knew how important it was for people to cherish that hope. That's why he wrote about it. Continued to strive to assure them of the genuineness of their faith. All right, here's another one. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. So, I'm already saved. I got to persevere. I need hope. And the Holy Spirit can fill me with the hope that will enable me to endure in the darkest of nights, the most difficult circumstances. But here over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, instead of getting drunk with wine, we talked about this in a previous lesson. This was the Ephesian society. People get drunk with wine. What does that lead to? A life of dissipation. Instead of that, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, hold your finger there and go to Colossians 3. Now let's compare the two. So over here in Ephesians 5, following the phrase be filled with the Spirit is these statements, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Ah, there it is. You got to get worked up with emotion. You got to clench your feet and curl your fingers and all of that. No. That's not filled with the Spirit. Here's what it is over here in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, you have the same result. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But what's the cause over here? That the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And when the gospel of Christ richly dwells in a person's heart, the song leader's not going to have to tell them to sing. They're going to sing. Because they're full of thanksgiving. And they want to express it. They want to praise. But over here, that's attributed to being filled with the Spirit. In the companion letter, it's attributed to the word of Christ filling your heart. Which is it? It's both. The Spirit working through the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, to fill the hearts of people with the wonderful gospel. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Now, the Cretans, you know, earlier in the letter it said they're a worthless bunch as a whole. Lazy bees, evil gluttons, you know, that kind of thing. But in chapter Titus, there are people that obeyed the gospel. There was some churches on the island of Crete. And so what changed these people? What made them a different person? What renewed them? Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. There's that washing we've been talking about. There's that new birth we've been talking about. But then there's another thing. And renewing, making you a different person than you once were. Different attitudes, different standards, different way of life. How? By the Holy Spirit. And in our friends' religion oftentimes, this is sometimes talked about in the second work of grace. You saved, and then the Holy Spirit's got to come to you and give you the strength to live a sanctified life, some kind of mysterious thing. No, it isn't. Look, he says you were renewed by the Holy Spirit. Go over to the Ephesians letter, chapter 4. Why don't we let the writer of the letter explain himself in another letter? Over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Now, these Ephesians also lived in a very wicked society. You can read the previous verses to verse 20, and you can read in chapter 5, wicked, wicked society, just like on the island of Crete. But they're changing. And he says, verse 20, you did not learn Christ. Here's Christ put for the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him, they'd never heard Jesus personally again, him put for his message, the message of Christ, and have been taught in him, just as his truth is in Jesus, that when you hear the message of Christ, so what? There's your little that. I said, well, that just means Christ came and lived and died on the cross and was raised. That's it. If I believe that, everything's lovely. Now wait. Look at the that. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, verse 23, and you be what? Renewed. What was that over Titus? Something about a renewing? And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And all through this section said, lay this aside. Quit doing that. Don't do that anymore. Here's the attitude you've got to imbibe. Here's the spirit you've got to have. Helping them in this renewal process through the letter that he's writing. That's how that renewal takes place. It's no wonder sometimes when people obey the gospel, they come out and they're so happy, but they don't take time to devote themselves to reading the Bible. Men especially, I guess, don't like to read unless it supports a field or a field of stream or something. I don't know how you're going to grow. I don't know how you're going to put off the things you need to put off and imbibe the attitude you need to imbibe if you don't read the Word of God. I don't know how you're going to do it. It's not a magical thing. It's not a silver bullet. It's the Spirit will do it, but he's got an agency through which to do it. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, we see that there is warning given. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So here's the Holy Spirit warning people about the danger of apostasy. That's 3:7. Just go over one chapter to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, and then he quotes that same verse. Wait, over here, I thought he said the Holy Spirit said it. Over here, he said David said it. How did the Holy Spirit say it? Through the agency of David, the prophet, who wrote it down. That's how. And so you see the Holy Spirit was warning them. You get down to verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall, though falling, through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. The word of God. The Holy Spirit knows exactly how we're wired. He knows what we need to motivate us. He knows what we need to make us afraid when we need to be afraid. He knows what we need to comfort us. He knows what we need to give us hope. And he put it in that book. And so he's warning us through his word. And then look at Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 7. You got these seven letters to the churches, or letter to seven churches. And each one of these, to each church, has this same little section in it. Look at verse 7. So here's a letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. John is told, write in a book. So that's what he's doing. He's writing it in a book. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So here's a letter that would be read to the church at Ephesus. But look at verse 7. Imagine this guy, they get this letter, gets up and reads it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Where is it? Where is he? He's reading. That's how the Spirit's talking to the churches. And so here you see the Spirit encouraging people. The people in the book of Revelation were under severe trial. Some were giving in. Some were becoming worldly. Some were succumbing to lust and temptation. But the Holy Spirit is warning and encouraging through this letter that was being written. And that's how he did it. So it's through the agency of the Word. I wish I had the power to impress how important it is. The bottom line of all this is we need to be Bible readers, Bible students. All through the Bible, you see this. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 24, when the law was being given by Moses, God giving the law to the nation through Moses. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. What did he do with it? He read it in the hearing of the people. He read it. Could God, who delivered them out of the Exodus by these wonderful miracles, have just zapped them and saw? He could have, but he didn't. So here's the book. Read it, and you listen. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Looking forward to the time when they would have a king, even though that wasn't what God wanted. God knew what would happen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 19, talking about this king, what's going to help keep this king in check? Here it is. You know, a king gets awfully proud, he's got power. It says, verse 18, come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes. Well, I'm not a king. Yes, you are. You men, you're a king. You rule your castle. You're the leader in your family. What do you do to be sure you're the right kind of king? We watch TV. We watch sports. We read magazines. What about keeping a book right there, this book, and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it? That'll help you be a good king. Look in chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31. As Moses is preparing them for the entrance into the promised land, trying to be sure of their security there. So you see in chapter 31, verse 11 and 12. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 31, 11, comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. What are you going to do? Have a party? No, look. You shall read this law in front of all Israel and in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And folks, it'd be good, parents, for you to teach your children to sit on those pews and learn to listen. It'd be read so the children could hear it too. Teach them to take notes. To do something else besides draw a picture of the preacher. Listen. And Moses said to the nation, you get over that land, you better have this law read. And so you get over to Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, after they had suffered captivity and they came back. And so, of course, Ezra had went over there to work reforms. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, what do you find him doing to try to get the people back on the right track? Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. He read from it. That is the book of the law. You notice that in verse 1. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning to midday. Imagine that. You talk about long sermons? Early morning to midday. You get down to verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense that they understood the reading. Verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last. You want to get people back on the right track? People's lives get messed up. How am I going to get back on the right track? Well, here was the plan that Ezra and Nehemiah implemented in Israel. Reading, reading, reading. No different in the New Testament. Time failed me, but I tell you what you do. When you read the Gospels, here's a phrase that you're going to find over and over and over again. You know it. We've got good Bible students here tonight. How many times was Jesus asked a question and he responded, have you never read? Where does that put the burden? Have you never read? Can I divorce my wife? Have you never read? Question after question after question. That's what he kept asking. What would he expect people to do then? To read and draw conclusions, to study what is the will of God by reading. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul wrote about the mystery of Christ in this great letter, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, he said, by referring to this, that is what he wrote. You see that in verse 3. By revelation. You know, the title of our study, the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. By revelation, there was made known to me, not to you, to me, the apostle, the mystery. And I did what? I wrote before it breathed. By referring to this, when you read, I wrote it, you read it, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been what? As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. How? Read the last of the verse. In the Spirit. In connection with the Spirit. And so Paul, you know, Holy Spirit's a divine being. He could have zapped the people in Ephesians with a knowledge of the gospel. He could have infused it into their hearts and minds, but that wasn't God's plan. He empowered the apostle to write it down, send the letter, said, here, read this. Read it. And that's the means that he used. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, you know, they didn't have printing presses and copiers like we do today, so these letters were passed around. Colossians 4, 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for on your part, read my letters coming from Laodicea. Read, 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 read. You see it over and over. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He said, I adjure that this letter be read. In Revelation 1, blessed is he who reads. They had readers. Boy, that's a good one. Just turn over there just a moment. Think about this just a moment. Let's say you live in a time and place where, you know, you've all got Bibles. You're turning to them. But what if you didn't have a copy? How important would it be, whoever's standing before you, to read clearly, distinctly, so you could get the meaning. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. How are they blessed? And they heed the things that are written. But you have the reader. Parents. Blessed are the children who have parents who read to them. I can still remember as a boy sitting on the floor at my mother's feet. She had the Bible open, she'd read to me. I don't remember what all she read. Well, that picture vivid in my mind. I can remember us having family Bible study sometime at night before we go to bed. My mom and dad reading the Bible. They had readers in the early churches. You can be the reader in your family, to your children. You want to learn schoolwork and all of that, that's fine. But let me tell you what, schoolwork, band, sports, that's not going to save your children. You love your children, you want to save them, here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will work on their heart through the things that he's written. Well, let's conclude with those couple of verses. One in Acts 7. Stephen's preaching. He called these people stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. There's verse 51. He said they were resisting the Holy Spirit. What did he mean by that? Here's what he meant by it. He said, you're doing what your fathers did. What they did. Which one of your fathers, the prophets did not, your fathers not persecute. In other words, they didn't listen to the prophets. We've got this great book. Boy, we are blessed beyond measure. We've got a book in our hand. This copy, it was a copy of the New Testament that's about 2,000 years old. The Old Testament goes all the way about 3,500 years old at least. And the copy is so accurate that you can tell whether or not the article ought to be there or not. Man, it's in our language. But I can notify them. But not reading it and not listening to it. That would be resisting. Not a book. But the Holy Spirit who gave the book. And the last passage is Hebrews 10. Here, people who are about to lose their faith, give up on being Christians. Oh, they're going back to Judaism, which is a good moral religion, but they were giving up on Christ because of the difficulties. He paints the picture that these people are putting themselves in verse 29. And look, if you go to talk to your friends or relatives who renounce Christ, don't be ashamed to read this verse to them. Don't be worried about, well, why did you follow? It doesn't make a difference why you fell away. Here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what you're doing right here. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and note that last phrase, and has insulted Spirit of grace. But Moses lived, what, 1,500 years before Christ? Don't know when the book of Job was written, maybe further back than that. So for some 1,500 years at least, the Holy Spirit empowered men to write a message for all generations of the future. 66 books. What if we don't manage? You think that's an insult? That's insulting the Spirit of grace. So the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation is a key, very important concept. And hopefully, I know this is not new to this audience, but maybe help to confirm us in those things that we know and better equip us to talk to our friends and neighbors about it. So when we talk about the plan of salvation. Why do we say faith, repentance, confession, baptism? Not because it's in a Church of Christ manual somewhere. It's not because some council sat and came up with this plan. It's because it's written in the book. That's why. And the Holy Spirit is the one that taught that men must hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. I'm not ashamed to preach that, defend that. I know you're not either. If we can help you in some way in obeying God's wonderful plan, won't you come us together with that?